Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the Gospel of John. And I will be reading today John chapter 1, verse 14. Just one verse this morning. John chapter 1, verse 14. Hear now the word of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you today, a day in which we celebrate the incarnation. Not that we do not celebrate the incarnation every other day of the week, but here on this day, Father, we worship you especially. And we thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that you would give us comprehension of these things and use your word, Father, to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I, too, want to thank Amy and our children because of the concert that we had on Friday night. And I want to say that it really was a special blessing to me. I was sitting back there in the back. And I didn't have to take responsibility for it, one thing. And Amy had taken responsibility for all the work that went into it. And to hear the children sing, and they did such a wonderful, remarkable job, each and every one of them. And what was also nice, too, was to hear all of these carols, some of them very familiar, some that weren't quite so familiar, and like some of the hymns that we sang this morning. But this last one in particular. But to hear the Christmas carols and to think of the contrast between walking through the aisles of Walmart or wherever we might be shopping and hearing jingle bells and have yourself a holly jolly Christmas and all of those types of things. It seems so anemic in contrast, doesn't it? And it really is, because it has nothing, no real value. You know, it seems that our culture is becoming increasingly more secularized. And I find that it's a little bit like hosting a birthday party without inviting the guest of honor, which, I mean, you've probably heard that before, but it really is. I realize that, you know, in our culture today, and I think all of you have sensed it, you feel it, that there is an underlying discomfort in so much of our culture. We see it in the public school system, we see it in the public square, and so forth and so on. A discomfort in taking Jesus too seriously or to recognize Jesus for who he actually is, who he really is. It's a little bit like that old rock song from over a generation ago, the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right with me. Well, you know, it doesn't work like that, does it? Either Jesus is who he is and who he claimed to be and who the Bible tells us he is, and we recognize that truth, but to have him just all right just doesn't work. Well, of course, we've been turning our attention to John's prologue for the four Sundays of Advent and working our way progressively through the John's prologue. And John sets the tone for the rest of his book. As I've indicated several times, he sets the tone because, in essence, it sets the stage. It summarizes everything that John is going to say in the rest of the gospel. And while Matthew and Mark and Luke, well, Matthew and Luke in particular, because Mark doesn't record the birth narrative at all, but Matthew and Luke present the birth narrative primarily as history, which indeed it is. And but John tells the Christmas story in theological terms. He doesn't really deal with the birth of Jesus, but talks about the theology that's contained in the doctrine of the incarnation. And in so doing, John focuses on who Jesus really is and the purpose of Jesus coming. Today, of course, as you see, I've only picked one verse for our scripture reading this morning, and we might say that the whole gospel is in many respects contained within this one verse. And because of that, I have to say that I couldn't arrange it any better than John has already arranged it himself. And so that said, my three points this morning are: God became flesh, or the Word became flesh and dwelt with us, my second point. And thirdly, my third point is that, and we have seen his glory. Those are my three points this morning. Now, as you already know, John has already spelled out for us the preexistence of Jesus right from the very beginning. And what he does, of course, is he takes us back to the first chapter of Genesis with the opening word there, in the beginning. In the Hebrew, in the Genesis chapter 1 is just one word, Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And so here we have John saying, in the beginning was the Word. And what that means, of course, is that Jesus' life didn't begin that night in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, nor did it begin 9 months earlier when Gabriel came and spoke to Mary for the first time and told her that she would be with child and that the child that she was going to bear was because of the Holy Spirit. But he spells out to here, John, in these first two verses, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so what he's pointing out is Jesus' deity, and that he was in the beginning with God, and that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And yet what we realize here is that his birth, that Jesus became a human being at his birth in the fullest sense of the word. Last week we took our profession of faith from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the words that we read together, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, became very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And those words contain a lot of substance there. And what we realize, this is an important declaration about who Jesus really is and what he came for. The Apostle Paul, of course, affirms that very same thing, doesn't he? And so we read there in the book of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul says in the second chapter of his letter that in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that as Jesus grew up, that initially that his mother Mary had to tend to all of his needs, to nurse him, to change his diapers, to care for him, to feed him, and so forth and so on. And that as he grew as a child, it may be that he learned carpentry at his father's side. It also means that he had friends and neighbors, that he paid taxes, and that he was subject to the governing authorities that were there in the land at the time. But it also means that when he gained a human body, that he could feel what we feel, whether it would be pain or weariness. He could feel joy, he could feel sorrow, and even temptation. We read about, for example, there when those 40 days that he spent in the wilderness after his baptism. And this is why the author of Hebrews says what he says, for example, in the fourth chapter, where we read there these words. It says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And so here we have confidence because of that reality. But even more importantly than that, than all of these things that I have just talked about, is that Jesus was able to experience death, which indeed he did. But I want to move on to our second point here, and that is where the Apostle John says to us, after he says, and the Word became flesh, he says, and he dwelt, or he lived with us. And when I read these words, I realize that he doesn't take us back to the first chapter of Genesis, but rather he takes us to the second book of the Bible, and that is the book of Exodus. And you say, well, where do you get that from this verse, Tom? It's because of the word that John uses here when he says, and he dwelt among us. Because John doesn't use the typical Greek word to live, which we translate live, which is oikeo. There's a Greek word for you if you're interested anyway. But he uses a different word here on this occasion. He uses the Greek word skenao, the verb form of a tabernacle, which is the word that Greek word translates the Hebrew word, which we translate as tabernacle. The Hebrew word there is mishkan. It comes from the verb to shell, to dwell, or to pitch a tent. And here we have this word that John is using. But we ask the question, why is that so important? Why is it so important that John would use this word and not the other Greek word there? It's because of what the tabernacle represented. And of course, if you know your Bibles, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the tabernacle was this tent-like structure that God had commanded Moses to build there on top of Mount Sinai when the Israelites were gathered there in the wilderness at the base of the mountain. And this structure that was made out of fabric and made out of skins, and they could pack it up and they could carry it through the wilderness whenever God commanded them to travel to a different location. And it was the place of worship for them. And when it was erected there in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai, we know that there were specific plans that God had given to them. There was an outer courtyard, and in the outer courtyard, it was surrounded by this fabric wall, but the courtyard itself was open to daylight. And outside there in the courtyard, there was the altar of altar of sacrifice, and there was a bronze laver where the priests would go and they would wash themselves in preparation for going into the enclosed structure there and doing their priestly duties. And then inside that enclosed structure, the tent, if you will, there were different pieces of furniture. There was a golden lampstand, we might say that it would perhaps look like a menorah, and there was a small table, a little smaller than our communion table here, that was called the table of showbread, the bread of the presence, where the stacks of loaves would be placed that the priests would eat during the course of the week. And then there was a smaller table that was maybe about the size of this little table here behind me, behind the pulpit, that most of you probably can't see there. And that was the altar of incense. And so these were the pieces of furniture. But then part of that tent was partitioned off by a curtain that was as thick as the palm of a man's hand. And that partitioned section was known as the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a golden bench that was referred to as the mercy seat. And it was this that really was the heart of the tabernacle, because you see, that represented God's throne. And so the tabernacle itself represented God's dwelling place, the place where God would settle down there in the midst of the camp of his people. And it symbolized God's presence with his covenant people. Now, hundreds of years later, after they had entered into the promised land, and after David had been king and David died, and then his son Solomon, of course, built the temple right there in Jerusalem. But what he did was he took that same blueprint, but only expanded it so that it was twice as big, and he made it out of stone rather than material that could be packed up and carried, because you see, it was a permanent structure. But it was the same thing, the outer courtyard and the enclosed section, the holy place, and then of course the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat right there in the middle of Jerusalem there. And so this, of course, represented God's dwelling place. Now, I have to say that God was never obligated to have them build this structure where he himself would come and live with them. Because, you see, sin had separated the people from God. And there in the garden, which in essence represented God's dwelling place or God's tabernacle with his people, with Adam and Eve. And yet after they had eaten of the fruit, God told them that they couldn't remain in the Garden of Eden anymore. And he cast them out of his presence. And so we read there, for example, in the book of Leviticus, that Moses had told his brother after Aaron's two sons had died, after they had offered unauthorized fire before the Lord that we read about there in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, where Moses had gone to his brother and said, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified." And so a short time later, we read there in the 16th chapter of Leviticus that Moses spoke to his brother again, and the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And then he gave him specific instructions for how Aaron or Aaron's descendants after him, who would serve as high priest, and how and when they would go inside that most sacred place, inside the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain. And the point is that they could not go into the presence of God presumptuously, because you see, God's presence was there. And nevertheless, God had taken the initiative to tell them to build the tabernacle and eventually to build the temple so that his presence would be represented there in these structures. Well, of course, when we turn to the New Testament, there in the opening words of the first gospel, we read there that the angel had spoken to Joseph and said that his fiancée, Mary, would bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then we read that Matthew writes here that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And indeed, you see, this is the point, isn't it? That Jesus, of course, is the presence of God in bodily form. Came not just as a cloud, but he came in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ, a man. Well, this leads us to our third point, where the Apostle John writes here in his gospel in this verse. He writes here, "And we have seen his glory, Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. Now, when John wrote these words, it was, of course, after the fact, after Jesus' crucifixion, after Jesus' resurrection, after these years that Jesus had spent with his disciples ministering to them, and John wrote these words of the prologue in the gospel as a whole. And I can't help but believe that when John wrote these words, that he had in mind that one occasion where Jesus had taken him, that is John and his brother James and Peter, up on top of the mountain. And there we read, for example, in the 17th chapter of Matthew's gospel, or we read in Luke's gospel or Mark's gospel, that when he took them up there on top of the mountain, there they witnessed Jesus being transformed by his appearance. And we read that he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And so here, John is writing after this fact that we have seen his glory. Now, I need to point out that that word glory comes from the Hebrew word kavod, which means to be heavy, the verb to be heavy. And so what they witnessed was the glory of God, the weightiness of God's majesty, of God's glory. And it was the same glory that they saw, that John and Peter and James witnessed there on top of the mountain, which the Israelites witnessed there in the cloud that led them through the parted waters of the sea and there at the base of Mount Sinai. The same cloud that came and settled down over the top of Mount Sinai when God was giving to Moses the Ten Commandments. It was the same cloud that they saw come and settle down over the top of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, there when God was making his presence there within the tabernacle. It was the same cloud that came and settled down over the top of the temple at the completion of its construction, and when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple for the first time. It indicated that God was in the Holy of Holies and was seated on his mercy seat. Isaiah got a brief taste of that glory when he was first called to his prophetic ministry that we read about in Isaiah's prophecy there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up in the train of his robe filled the temple. And he witnessed the seraphim circling around him, each with six wings, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the thresholds shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is what Isaiah witnessed. And we wonder, is that not the same thing that 700 years later that the shepherds too witnessed as well? When the angel first came to the shepherds and brought them the news, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. Now I have to point out that John, of course, ends this verse with these words, full of grace. Let me get back to it again here. Bear with me. Anyway, he ends here with, "And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you see, the point is here that John's gospel is not just about Jesus' identity, but it's also about his mission, isn't it? The night before Jesus went to the cross, they had gathered in the upper room, and then after the upper room, they made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus bowed in prayer before his heavenly Father. And we read there, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What I'm saying here is this, that it was in flesh and blood that Jesus was born as a baby in a manger. It was as flesh and blood that Jesus went to the cross. And it was as a man, flesh and blood, that Jesus would enter into the grave in order to take us by the hand and lift us up out of the grave with him. And so, friends, this is what Christmas is really all about. It's not just about Frosty the Snowman. It's not just about having a holly jolly Christmas, but it's about our salvation. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and his Son whom you have sent. And so my question to you is, do you know this Jesus? There are those who perhaps have never come to faith, and there's no better time than now to turn to Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for the incarnation. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus Christ, very God of very God, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.